Father, we ask as we look to your word this morning that its truths would search our hearts and our minds and reveal to us, Lord, any untoward way that might be living in us. For it is one thing for us to sing that we surrender all until you begin to touch on specifics, things that are valued and coveted, and then we, Lord, we struggle, we wrestle. I pray, Lord, that we would be so grasped by that vision of your majesty that we would let go quickly of anything, Lord, that would hinder us from experiencing the depth of your riches. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. One of the greatest weaknesses I see within Christianity in America today is our failure to appreciate the determination of Satan to defeat us in any way. In fact, I think it would be fair to say if we were half as determined to win the world for Christ as he is to keep men from coming to Christ, the world could probably be reached in our generation. But as it is, we really don't take him very seriously, nor do we often take our mission in this world very seriously. But this doesn't change the fact that Satan never goes on vacation. He never takes a day off. It's like guerrilla warfare where the enemy is constantly probing to find a point of weakness in our defenses. He never relents, as Peter reminds in 1 Peter 5:8. He said, be self-controlled and alert, or as the Amplified puts it, be vigilant and cautious at all times. For your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. And I would just remind you that the someone he's looking for is you. You're the someone. It's not the other someones out there. It's you he's looking for. Peter's reminder of our need to be self-controlled, to be alert, to be vigilant and cautious at all times is heightened by the fact that you and I are very vulnerable to all kinds of sins, all kinds of temptations, so much so that if we're not constantly on the guard, sooner or later he will find an opening in our lives to exploit. And his options are multiple. I mean, think of them. Pride, for example, is something that leads me to think that I can stand on my own and don't need to rely upon God. I've got this taken care of. I've got this under control. We will say things like, well, I would never do that. Only to discover that not only would, but we did, or are. Or we can fall into hatred, something that allows me to justify, in interesting ways, being unloving or being unkind or being uncaring, despite things that Christ says quite to the contrary. Or how about lust? That seduction that gets me to seek to find comfort in illicit earthly pleasures, rather than to find my comfort in Christ. Or then there is discouragement that causes me to doubt God and to simply give up, to just simply say, it's not right, it's not fair, it's not good, it's not true, it's not for me, I quit. When Satan does find an opening, he rushes into it with a frenzy to exploit his advantage, often with devastating results, as we have had the opportunity to see not only recently, but historically amongst God's people, both in those who are in high places and those who are lesser knowns. Even amongst people like you and me, whom I believe are truly sincere believing Christians, but what happened was they dropped their guard and the enemy was able to gain a foothold. And over time, he expands that foothold into a controlling interest in our lives. So that rather than being controlled by the Holy Spirit, we become controlled by some lesser passion. But of all the vices that we can become prey to, there is one that I think goes unnoticed most often. That's because it's simply less visible, and than, say, many of the more strongly held passions. I mean, things like anger and hate and lust all seem to stick up their ugly head like a wart on the end of your nose, you know. You can say to somebody, now don't look at the wart, but that's all you can see. It just is right there in front of you. And I think that anger and hatred and lust and things like that are just kind of so much out there in your face, you can try not to notice them, but they're just there. But jealousy and her evil twin, envy, can slide along on her belly and slink along unrecognized and appear in 100 different guises. She can wrap herself in justice, or she can wrap herself in self-righteousness, or she can use all sorts of clever double entendres. You know, it's statements like, well, it's not the money, it's the principle, which means it's the money. Or simply to say, I was just following orders. I'm not responsible for my actions. But the real truth is that hiding behind such veneers of respectability and self-righteousness are often corrupt ambitions and twisted desires that only lead to self-destruction, first for whoever becomes our victim, but eventually it falls upon the perpetrator as well. You see, envy has been the downfall of many a great man and woman throughout history. In fact, there's a Middle Eastern fable that illustrates the point, I think. It says, according to this, to the teller of this fable, there was a group of ne'er-do-well friends who happened upon the most humble monk that lived upon the world. He lived in the Syrian or the Libyan desert by himself, depriving himself of every pleasure in life that he might focus all of his thoughts and all of his energy upon God. But for entertainment, these ne'er-do-wells decided that they would try to tempt the monk, and so they did. They offered him various seductions of the flesh, and every one he turned away with disinterest. They tried to fill his mind with doubts or to tempt him with fear, but nothing seemed to move this man. And then, upon seeing the fruitlessness of their efforts, the story says, the devil stepped forward and offered a much better approach. He went to this man and he whispered in his ear, "Have you heard the news? Your brother has been made the Bishop of Alexandria." You see, according to the fable, a scowl of malignant jealousy clouded the man's serene face, because he became filled with envy that his brother, who was a lesser man, was promoted above him. The point of this fable is that even though otherwise great men can, we still, no matter how great or how holy or right we are, we can become captive of petty jealousies. In fact, Norman Gowan, who was an aide to Winston Churchill, told the story about how that Churchill had a requirement whenever he returned home that as he stepped off the train, his beloved dog Rufus should be there to greet him. And as soon as he put his foot on the tarmac of the train, he was to be unleashed so that Rufus could run up to him and leap up into his arms and lick his face and bestow his unwavering love and affection for his master. But Gowan said, on one occasion, I made the mistake of stepping off the train first. And when Rufus was released, instead of running to Churchill, he ran to me. And he said, Churchill loved Rufus too much to scold him. So he turned to me and said, in the future, Norman, I would prefer you to stay in the train until I've said hello. It seems so petty, but that is what we often are, especially when it comes to the affections of life. I found it even more surprising as I was reading on this topic how that the great Leonardo da Vinci, towards the end of his life, became hopelessly jealous of Michelangelo, a younger man, who, although of great talent and skill and maybe creative genius, was really a genius of another kind. But nonetheless, he envied and became depressed and spent the last years of his life gloomy and sorrowful because of the growing fame of the younger Michelangelo. It is jealousy and envy that explains, I think, repeatedly the pogroms that we find the Jewish people have been exposed to throughout human history. Everywhere they go, they have the unfortunate knack for prospering. They prosper maybe because they're smart. We're told that intellectual surveys measurements say that they tend to be about 15 IQ points higher than the rest of us. They prosper because they work hard. And they prosper, I think, because God said they're his chosen people and he'll bless them. But it is that same prospering that has resulted in hatred for them throughout the years. I mean, it's often been disguised around arguments of science. You know, the Nazis claimed that they were evolutionarily inferior and really were a cancer on the human development and needed to be cut out and exorcised from the community of men. Or there have been more prominently and consistently religious arguments. Roman and Orthodox theologians argued for centuries that the Jews were cursed because they had killed Christ, that all the promises of God had now passed on to the church, and that Israel was no longer significant. Or even more recently, Islam has argued that they're descended from apes and pigs and therefore inherently unclean and should be killed and wiped off the face of the earth. But even when we look at the history of the conflict between the Palestinians, so-called Palestinians, and the Jews, we find that Israel has never stolen lands. They purchased them. Nor did they ever start a war. They responded in self-defense. But what most angers the Arabs, I find, is that the Jews took a piece of land that basically was considered to be a wasteland, and they caused it to bloom and become one of the most successful economies in the Middle East, even though they don't have a trace of oil. That even the Arabs that live in the Middle East, in Israel, have 10 times the income that those who don't live in Israel. You see, what really fuels conflicts like this is that green-eyed monster simply known as envy. James put it very simply when he began the fourth chapter of his little letter. He said, "Where do wars and conflicts come from? Doesn't it come from the evil desires that live inside of you? You see somebody has and you want it, and so you kill and you destroy that you might gain it." No truer words, I think, were ever spoken of those, the ancient playwright Aeschylus, who said, "Few men have the strength to honor a friend's success without envy." But it can be even worse when the person who is succeeding where you may be are failing, at least in your mind, is perceived as being your enemy. And that was the case of these Jewish leaders who ordered the arrest for now the second time we find of these apostles. These men, like adept politicians, had worked long and hard to gain their positions of power and wealth. They'd paid large sums to the Roman governors to gain control of the high priesthood and the temple and to have a corner on the revenues that could be extracted off the worshipers. And so much so that almost everything they did was motivated by their efforts to hold on to what they had worked so hard to gain. In fact, John tells us this is what motivated them to condemn Jesus and to turn him over to the Romans for execution. He said in John 11:48, they reasoned, "If we let him," speaking of Jesus, "go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and when the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." In other words, we're willing to sacrifice him in order to keep our place, to further our continuance. In fact, even Pilate, the Roman governor, we're told, understood that this was their motivation when Matthew said in Matthew 27:18, "For he knew it was out of envy that they had handed Jesus over to him." But the problem with envy is that it's elusive. It's easy not to recognize it in yourself. In fact, I would say it's hard to see it in yourself because it feels so justifiable. And it's constantly moving and reappearing in different forms and different shapes. And once it grips your heart, it never quits. It never lets go. It never relents. Once you conquer one competitor, because of your envy. Another one arises. He's stronger, faster, smarter, younger, wealthier, more personable, more talented. So my dad used to always say, never pick on somebody smaller than you because there's always somebody bigger than you. And you'll get what you give. After a few broken noses, I took his word for it. But see, in the end, envy ends up driving you crazy if it doesn't destroy you and destroy those whom you love the most around you. And these men mentioned here in Acts certainly fall under this description, because when it says they were filled with jealousy of the apostles, it wasn't just that they were jealous or they were just envious. It says they were filled. We might say they were consumed with jealousy. The phrase that is used here, translated in English, is really two different words in Greek. One, zelos, means to be zealous, where we get our word zealous from the Greek word zelos. It means to have an ardor for something, to embrace something, to grab hold of it and hold it tightly, and to pursue it with all of your energy. The other word, pimpremi, which is translated jealousy, means to become swollen or bloated or overflowing. In other words, here were people that we might say their cup runneth over with envy. And envy's kind of like that. It's very hard to keep under taps, really. It happens to always bubble up and bubble over in our life in a way that it can't help but begin to touch everything in our lives. The Amplified translated the passage this way, being filled with jealousy and indignant with rage. There the writer says it was a raging jealousy that they had. The New Living Translation put it, they had a violent jealousy. But what's even more interesting is one commentator noting on the culture of the time said that this term was a key term used in Judaism for religiously motivated rage. In other words, when we watch these demonstrations in the Middle East of Arabs and Palestinians and others becoming enraged with the Jews and enraged with America and justifying the bombing and killing of innocent people because they have dishonored Allah, issuing fatwas against anybody who will say anything against anything that has to do with Islam or Muhammad or so forth and so on. Well, this didn't just exist in Islam. It's existed in religious organizations since the beginning of time. We find that the Jews did the same thing. We find that Christians have done the same thing, or at least in the name of Christ, where they were justifying their rage and their anger and their jealousy by giving it a religious certification. You see, I think that comment offers a tremendous insight into what jealousy is like, for jealousy can hide itself behind a veneer of religiosity or propriety. We can say, I'm not being a bigot, I'm not being intolerant, I'm not being unjust. I'm just seeking to protect the institution, to maintain right standards, to show the right dignity or the right integrity for the office, to preserve Judaism. But the truth is, all they were doing is laboring to preserve their own position, their own place of power and influence. I wonder, do you ever do things simply to maintain your control? Just a question that I hope haunts you. Because I think we do. I think there are times when we do things simply because, and we have a hard time admitting to ourselves, this is why I'm doing this, but we do it because we simply are trying to maintain our control. But I think what is even more surprising to me is how often bad behavior in the Bible can be attributed to this thing called envy. And not just by bad people. Sometimes it's the good guys, the guys who wear the white hats or the white turbans or whatever. The good guys on our side who do these things. I mean, take for example, Eve, when she's tempted by the serpent. How does he tempt her? He says, you know, God's holding out on you. But if you disobey God and eat of the fruit, you can become like God. You know what that's called? That's called envy. I want what God has. Even though Eve could say, I have everything, God says, I won't withhold anything from your hand, but you can have this. And yet she became envious. Or we read about Jacob, who, that liar and that con man, lived that life because he was envious of his older brother Esau. Even though the Lord said to you, I'm going to bless you, that wasn't enough. He saw the characteristics, the quality, the personality, the attributes, the skills, the abilities of his older brother, and he decided that he would use betrayal and dishonesty just so he could get a hold of that position that his brother had. We read of the patriarchs betraying Joseph because they were envious of the favor that his father showed to him. Or we read about King Saul, who destroyed his life, his dynasty, his whole family was wiped out simply because he became envious because a group of women were saying, Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his 10,000s. And he began to envy David because God blessed David. Which, when you think about it for a moment, is really kind of scary to think that you and I have that same capacity. We can envy God's blessing on somebody else's life. Now, don't raise your hand because I really don't want to know. But have you ever looked at how God blesses somebody else and said, Lord, why don't you do that for me? And immediately we began to impugn God with injustice. Well, Lord, how come you answered their prayer and not mine? And we don't realize sometimes that what we've just done is prepared the soil and planted the seed and began to water envy. I think about how David saw another man's wife and murdered the man and took the woman to be his wife because he envied what somebody else had. Or Absalom, who envied the favor that his father David showed to his other brothers, and so he went out and not only murdered his brothers, but betrayed his father and sought to kill his father as well, that he might become king. Even in the New Testament, we read about the apostles becoming envious of one another, constantly bickering and fighting over who will be the greatest when you come into your kingdom. And eventually that envy rises to the level of ultimate strife and betrayal when Judas, envious of the favor shown to others, betrayed his master for 30 pieces of silver. So it really should be no surprise that when the Lord begins to magnify the apostles through these signs and wonders that they were doing, as Luke says earlier in verse 13, and they were highly regarded by the people. Again in verse 16, crowds gathered also from towns around Jerusalem, that the very next statement would tell us that the Sadducees were filled with jealousy. And we might rightly ask why. I mean, who were these men? I mean, they were a small, powerless group of people, politically unimportant. They had no money, they had no power, they had no property, they had no influence. They knew people in low places, but not in high places. So why would they even bother to take notice of them to the point of becoming violently angry at them? And the answer is simply because they perceived that they were being successful. If they had been unsuccessful, if no one paid any attention to them, if there were no crowds, they would have been completely ignored. But when they became successful, they made them a target of their jealousy. Now let's remain clear on who it was that was actually targeting them. Because on the surface, it's the rulers, the high priest, their associates in the Sanhedrin that are doing these things. But the real force behind their envy was Satan. You see, these men, by giving place to envy, became nothing more than the unwitting minions, the servile, enslaving followers of satanic influences. And I say that because I think we need to be aware that we can do the same thing as well. That when we look at someone else and we perceive their success as something that we should have, we become the servants of the evil one, not the servants of God. He literally takes God's people captive in their hearts and their minds, and they begin to desire and to envy things that they shouldn't even think about. But this also raises a critically important point, because when we ask ourselves, we should ask ourselves, are my feelings in any way based upon envy? I mean, really, when you struggle with another person, when you begin to have issues with another person, when you find yourself making critical comments about another person, you really do need to ask yourself, Lord, is this have any part of envy in me? Because if you don't, you will find very quickly you'll excuse it and justify it and call it something else. Ask yourself, do you look jealously at the successes of others and view their success as a put down of you? It's interesting that Aristotle referred to envy as a sin against a brother. In fact, this is what he said. He said, envy is the worst among equals. It's the worst among equals. We rarely envy strangers. More often, we envy those whom we feel are our equals or to whom we feel superior. When they are promoted above us or are recognized, rewarded, praised, we feel demeaned and disappointed. Now, I often wonder, how did Aristotle get such insight into this? Isn't this an admission that he himself struggled with the issue of envy? Joseph Epstein, in his book Ambition, The Secret Passion, writes, when you hear about an executive 5 years younger who has been named president of a large corporation, or a high school classmate who is cleaning up in real estate, you may feel a pang, a slight stab, if one is to be honest about it, of hatred. Not because you want anything these people have, but rather because you feel it says something negative about you. In other words, when I hear of young men many years younger than me going out and starting a church on a street corner and within 6 months having three times the size ministry that I have, this voice comes into my mind and says, well, that's not fair. They haven't paid their dues. You just can't help but do it, can you? You know, you just can't help but do it. Maury Silver, a social psychologist who has spent years studying, this is his area of specialty, believe it or not, had this to say about envy. He says, envy is a vice that involves people feeling demeaned by the success of another. Success they would like for themselves. They then react by trying to downgrade the individual's accomplishments to make up for what they feel is lacking in themselves. See, what these statements tell us is that something of great importance for you and me, I think, that envy and jealousy arise out of a sense of lack and of inadequacy within ourselves, more so than in the accomplishments or the successes of the other person. In other words, when I envy something, it's somebody, it says more about me than it says about them. Because we rarely envy someone who has succeeded in something that we don't appreciate or even have an interest in. You know, when I see people succeeding in certain arenas in life, I mean, it just means nothing to me because I have no interest in that arena. There's innumerable things that other people strive for that has absolutely no effect upon me. But as a pastor, I have experienced pastor envy. Big church, big ministry, large staff. You know, it's you go to those conferences with other pastors and you say, so, how's it going? Oh, man, God is doing these exciting things. He's doing this and he's doing that. And, man, we're growing so fast, we don't know what to do with them. I mean, we've got people falling on top of each other trying to get up there. I mean, they just hang on every word I say. They come 20 minutes early to get the best seat closest up to the front. Because the rumor is spread that there's holy spittle that comes from my speech. Last week when my wife and I were flying down to California, and there was two young men, middle-aged, well, guys in their 30s, I call them young, and they were sitting behind us, and they worked in some kind of manufacturing industrial thing, and it was interesting because they both had never flown before, and they'd gone to some conference, and they were kind of excited and tense at the same time and having a good time, but they were talking about their respective businesses. They managed different companies, and they were talking about, and they were going through this list. So how many forklifts do you guys have? How many guys you have working for you, and what do they get paid? And finally, it got to, so what do you get paid? And my wife and I were just kind of cracking up because there was this comparison thing. They were going down the chart, but trying to be so subtle about it. And I could tell, as the one guy said, well, I get paid this much, the other guy got real silent. And I thought, I know that pain. You see, even for pastors, when you find somebody has a bigger church or something they're doing is growing faster, you feel like it's reflecting negatively upon you. That something's wrong with me. That is, unless you believe that it is God who has a plan for your life. When the Lord said in Isaiah 43, behold, I do a new thing. There's something that we miss in all of that, that every one of us is uniquely created by God to do a new thing. And yet we fall into that terrible trap that Paul warns about, comparing yourselves amongst yourselves, so that the single person looks at the married person and says, it's not fair, why aren't I married? Not realizing that maybe that's not God's plan, at least in this point in your life. See, I'm kind of simple about these kind of things. I believe that if God wants me something for me to have, then I have it. And if I don't have it, it's because he doesn't want it for me. In fact, I can share with you how that this has worked out in my life in a very practical way. I found as a young pastor, I often became envious of those who were selected, in my mind, rather arbitrarily, to speak at some of our conferences. And I wondered why. I mean, I would go there and see men. I'd say, my church is growing faster and is bigger and we're doing more than they are. How come I'm not up there telling them how to do it? And if I'd been honest, the answer was because I had no idea why it was working. I was clueless. I was as surprised as anybody was that anything was happening. But I found myself being envious, and I'd listen to those messages that they would give, and I'd just pick them apart. I mean, I thought, well, that wasn't very well delivered, and gee, that was kind of shallow. And not to say that I could have done a better job, it's just that I could have done a better job. And I didn't recognize that this was a driving envy in my heart. And I remember how God began to just deal with me and deal with me and deal with me on this whole area. And finally, there was something that happened. There was a breaking somehow inside of me, and I just didn't care anymore. And it felt wonderfully freeing. And I remember after, you know, one Sunday service, one of our elders came up to me and was talking to me, and he knew I was driving the next day to one of our conferences, and he said, so who's speaking? And I said, this person. He goes, I don't get it. How come they never ask you? Doesn't that ever bother you? Nope. Never struggled with that. I said, you know what? I used to struggle with that a lot. But I got better. God's released me from that. And I said, you know, and this is what I figured out, I told him. I figured that if God wanted me to be one of those speakers, I would be one of those speakers. He opens a door, no man can close it. He closes a door, no man can open it. But you see, if I haven't been asked, that means that God doesn't want me to do it. And believe me, I've learned the hard way that you don't want to be doing something that God doesn't want you doing. See, I have all sorts of ways and areas of my life where I can make a fool of myself. And I pray that God will not allow me to do it in very public ways, you know. And it was so ironic because next thing, one of the secretaries came up and said, the pastor who was putting on this conference, he called. He wants you to call him right away. So I went over and I called him up and said, yeah, what's up? You know, he says, well, you know, I had so-and-so booked to speak, and this came up, and they can't come, and I've called around everybody I can think of, and nobody's available. Would you be able to do it? At that point, it's like, no. Burn in purgatory. For I just, you know. That's what I was thinking, but the Lord just said, this is my will. And I said, yeah, I'll do it. I'll do it. And it turned out good. But you see, I knew at that moment when I was standing in front of those pastors, 600, 700, 800 of them, I thought, God, this is God's appointment. This wasn't something that I did for myself. Yet when I look at many of my colleagues today, what I see is almost a rabid seeking for success. They grovel for every latest technique on how to grow a church. And I tell you, in my 35 years of ministry, I've seen more church growth gimmicks than Starbucks has breath mints. I mean, someone recently told me about their pastor who took 3 months off to travel around the United States to visit every significant ministry. He didn't show up here, by the way, to see what God was doing and to get ideas for their church and their ministry. And they asked me, so what do you think about that? And I very honestly had to say, well, I thought it was a colossal waste of time and money. Because I said his opinion, his time, in my opinion, would have been far better spent if he just simply have gone off into a desert place alone and sought God and said, Lord, what do you want me to do? What is it that you have for me? You see, I think what's getting missed in all of this is that what's motivating so much of what we do in the church today is envy. We look at what somebody else is doing and we say, well, we should be doing that. And there's just a plethora of this stuff out there. I mean, the libraries are full, and I hate to admit it, I've read a lot of them. And after a while, there's kind of a deafening sameness to all the gimmicks and all the approaches. And the simple fact of the matter is that God says, I will add to the church daily such as should be saved. And you see, it's in the passive tense, which means, in the Greek, it means that you'll watch me do it, you won't do it. But when I begin to think that I have to grow God's church or I have to do this thing to make it happen, then suddenly I find that I can never do it well enough, fast enough, strong enough, good enough. It is what God wants it to be. And I think the same thing applies to your business. It applies to your career. It applies to your hopes and dreams for your kids. I think about how many parents are so envious of the success in athletics that they never achieved, that they're driving their children to become athletes and to accomplish what they themselves were never able to accomplish. I remember hating going to those games with my kids when they were young and watching the frenzy of some of the parents, as if their entire identity rested on whether their 8-year-old could carry the ball. Most of them couldn't even figure out where it was. Reminds me of the rooster who stumbled upon an ostrich egg one day. So impressed with its size, he rolled it back to the hen house. And then he gathered all the hens around him and around this ostrich egg, and he says, now ladies, I don't want to sound like I'm being critical, but I just wanted you to see what they're doing in other places. Yeah. And the point is, it's irrelevant. A chicken can grunt all he wants. He'll never produce an ostrich egg because he's not an ostrich. For those of you who are having a little biological difficulty here. I know they teach you in school that if you think you can, you think you can, you think you can, out will come an ostrich. But that's not really scientifically verifiable. But if you're an evolutionist, you probably believe that is possible. I don't know. But you see, as absurd as that illustration is, really underscores how absurd it is for me to envy what somebody else is doing. To look at somebody else's career, to look at somebody else's business, to look at somebody else's marriage, to look at somebody else's kids, to look at somebody else's car, to look at somebody else's house, and want what they have. And I don't mean this in a fatalistic sense of, well, don't try, just kind of lay there and whatever God has for you, you'll get, and whatever he doesn't want, you won't get. No, I don't mean that, because I think God wants us to move. He wants our bodies to be in motion. He wants us to use our brains, but he wants us to spend our lives on what he has for us and not to waste our lives on what he has for someone else. Because maybe the reason is because James warned, and in his letter he said, where envy and selfish ambition is, there is every evil work. Every evil work. The good can't come out of it. And so quite frankly, I've had to ask myself increasingly, when I find myself having issue with something and being critical of something and not being comfortable with something, Lord, is there envy in here? Is there envy involved in this? You know, and it's a wonderful thing when you step back and say, no, this isn't envy. This is something else. But nonetheless, never thinking that you can't become caught up in it. I came up with, you know, five reasons why I think envy is stupid. And the first is because it's incredibly irrelevant. God has a plan and a purpose that's unique for you, unique to me. How God is working in someone else may be interesting, but beyond that, it has little relevance to God's plan for my life. It has little relevance. What does God have for me? I want to be where God wants me to be, doing what God wants me to do, and concerning myself really with what God wants. Everything else becomes, like I say, it can be interesting. When I find people now share with me, well, God is doing this and the Lord's moving in this way, I find that fascinating. I find that interesting. But when I was a younger man, I'd say, well, give me the details. Or where'd you get that book? And what's that website? And how, where's that conference? And you start wanting to imitate what they're doing. Well, it works for them. It'll work here. And I found myself rolling home ostrich eggs all the time. Getting the staff together and saying, well, you know, I don't want to sound critical, but I just want you to see what they're doing someplace else. And watching these poor staff guys groaning, oh, oh. And the stuff that came out, you didn't want to scramble it, I tell you. It just wasn't good. It wasn't pretty. I think if you can grasp that concept more than anything else, it's just irrelevant. I rejoice what God is doing in your life. But in terms of me, it's irrelevant. It's relevant to you, and it's relevant to the kingdom of God. Don't misunderstand me. But in terms of what I'm doing, it's probably irrelevant. I remember one time going through a very, very difficult time. I mean, I was just exhausted and worn out. And when it was all done and said, what it was is I had to learn the lesson of how to pace myself, because I was working myself to death. But I remember one of my assistants sitting down with me and saying, well, what? He says, well, let me ask you, are you reading your Bible? Yeah. Well, are you praying? Yeah. I thought, I don't know what's going on in my life. It's obvious you don't understand it either. But a simple formula isn't the answer. The answer came when I went away by myself with God and just sat in his presence for a long time and let him restore my soul. And I remember God's revelation was very clear. You're trying to follow other people's lead instead of following mine. Just let me guide and direct you. Don't compare yourselves amongst yourselves. It's so unwise. When somebody comes to you and says, I've been fasting for 3 weeks now. Usually you can tell, but aside from that, and suddenly you think, well, maybe I should fast for 3 weeks. Maybe not. Because it may be just a work of the flesh. You know, when somebody says, well, you know, I went to this seminar and they told me how to run my business and I've done that and man, the thing's just taken off and it's incredible what I'm doing. You just say, well, maybe I should go to that seminar or maybe not. You know, the point is that is God leading? Is God directing? Is God guiding your path? Or are you simply just parroting what other people are doing, mimicking other people? Again, this idea of God doing a new thing. God wants to do something in you that's unique to you. That there isn't any other example of what he is doing, that he gave you your unique DNA, your unique fingerprints. I mean, the more we discover about the human anatomy and the finer points of your anatomical structure, we begin to understand that every one of us is a one of a kind. That we're fearfully and wonderfully made, and we're also a prototype of which there is no second copy. And if God was that concerned about uniquely crafting every one of us, why do we assume that we have to suddenly look like somebody else? When I picked up the newspaper at the hotel I was in last night, yesterday morning, and reading about this craze for the Xbox, people lining up, getting in battles, police having to fight up crowds. One guy was shot. Another gal was stabbed. I thought, oh my goodness. Well, one of the values of living long time is you have these things. I mean, remember the Cabbage Patch doll? The lines out of the general store to buy that one. My wife entered the lottery and we won the Cabbage Patch doll. And I said to her, what are we going to do with it? great, we won. Okay, hoop-de-doo. So she gave it to a relative who sold it. I probably make sense, but when I was helping to clean out my mom's stuff and I found this great big garbage bag and I opened it up and inside were all these little, what were those little Tyco things they're called? What is it? Beanie Babies. Thank you. See, I knew that. I just wanted to see how many of you were into this too. How many of you have bags of these little things? Because one of these days they're going to be worth something. Yeah, pillow stuffers maybe, but that's about it. I mean, it's crazy. You see these kind of things and think, what drives this? And what drives it is envy. Somehow we perceive that in having this, there's a new level of value that's transferred to me because I possess this thing. And yet in reality, it has absolutely nothing to do with you. And it certainly won't add value to your life. It's irrelevant. What is happening with somebody else? I mean, you look at somebody who has a full head of hair, you look at yourself and you're bald in the mirror, and you think that, well, that must be explaining why I can't get ahead. You know? You read the article, it says, tall people make 10% more than short people. And you think, well, that's my problem. You know, well, I think there would be a good argument for that if there weren't a God. But see, the Apostle Paul, the only extant descriptions we have of his physical appearance was he was short, he was bald, he had skinny, bowed legs and a crooked nose, and spoke with a high, squeaky voice. So I guess he didn't fit into the profile. And when I look at some of the men and women who were the greatest disasters, they had all the right profile. King Saul was head and shoulder above all the others in Israel. He had the look, he had the persona, he had the presence, but he didn't have the character. And this may shock some of you. God is not particularly impressed or unimpressed by what you look like. He's not gazing down upon you and saying, should have made him taller. It's God is neither helped by what I am or limited by what I am. One of the greatest moments in my life was realizing that the container that I'm in is the one that God gave me. My older brother, in part of his older brother role as tormentor and torturer, had me convinced as a young boy that I was the most grotesque creature on the planet Earth. He used to say I had a nose like Bozo the Clown, that my head was formed a perfect seven. So he called me Seven Head. He went, well, see? I think it's more of a cue myself, but and of course, it didn't affect me. I forgot about it a long time ago. I mean, I remember as a teenager, you already feel like you're awkward and out of place, and you just kind of begin to go, I felt like, you know, putting a bag over my head and saying, I'm a man, I'm a man. You know, it was just, anyway, I digress. Some of you didn't see the movie. Okay, anyway. And what a wonderful moment it was when God just simply convinced me, the package you're in is the one that I created for you to be in. Why don't you just stop examining the seams and just use the vehicle that I've given you for what I want to do with you. The second thing I've come to realize is that envy and jealousy create conflict. There's nothing that more divides the body of Christ than these things. There's nothing that makes it harder for us to be who we are so that God can express himself through who we are than the fear that somehow somebody is better or ahead of us or more important or more significant or more valued than we are. It causes us to put up the barriers, to create the walls, to put on the defensiveness and all these kind of things that are self-protective devices because we're afraid that people are going to discover that we're not what we hope they are. Our culture has brought this to a height of sophistication that, you know, I think is unrivaled in human history. It's simply called the fake it till you make it syndrome. If you can fake it, that's the same as being actually there. And so we feel that we have to pretend to be something that we're not. And as a result, what it does is it puts us in a competitive relationship with just about everybody in our world. How many wonderful friendships have been destroyed because at some point one or the other felt that somehow the other one was a threat to them, that someone else was a barrier to their objectives, and so they began to pull back and withdraw from that relationship. How many times a woman will yearn to have a baby and then her best girlfriend will have a baby and suddenly she can't hang out with her friend anymore because she can't stand seeing her other friend nursing a baby when she can't have a baby. Now, some of you are saying, well, that's, you know, that's understandable and that's justifiable. Yeah, it's understandable. It's not justifiable. It's still sin. It's basically accusing God of being unfair in handing out babies or handing out husbands or handing out wives or handing out careers or handing out whatever it is that you estimate as being the measure of your worth in a confused and at very best relative culture. And suddenly you can't just sit by and say, God, this is who you made me to be and this is where you placed me and this is the dimension of my life right now. And I accept it. Yeah. I can sit there and say, I surrender all except a husband or a wife, a good job, a nice car, a nice house, and a baby. I surrender all except a husband and a wife and a nice car and a baby and a husband. I surrender all except for a high income and a, you know, good health. And a, I, you know, suddenly when God begins to hit on the things that we think are vitally defining of who we are as persons, we mumble. So that when we're singing, I surrender all, there's this mumbling going on all around us. And it doesn't harmonize. You know, it's not in harmony. We don't sit there and go, oh, that just draws me so close to the flesh. That not only does it create conflicts between me and those who are most important in my life, it's self-destructive. The Athenian philosopher, Antisthenes, said, iron is eaten by rust, and so are the envious consumed by envy. Envious people waste their lives worrying about what somebody else is doing rather than doing what they're supposed to be doing with their life. And they often are moved to act in ways that end up wiping them out. And many times because you end up fighting against God. I think about how they took the apostles, they locked them up in jail and said, we'll deal with you tomorrow. They come back the next day. Where'd they go? Well, they're out in the temple preaching again. Doing what you told them not to do. They arrest them again. They bring them back. I mean, you think sometimes people say, you know, there's something you need to recognize here. And finally, as we'll find out next time, when they get to the place where they're very upset and very angry, that Gamaliel stands up in the midst and he says, If their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourself fighting against God. It's self-destructive. Like when the Lord appeared to Saul on the road to Damascus, he said, "How long will you kick against the goads? How long will you persecute me, Saul?" And Saul said, "Who are you?" He says, "I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting." And suddenly in that moment, Saul, who became later Paul, realized the very thing he was trying to destroy was the very thing that would end up destroying him. That he was destroying himself. Here's an interesting thing. That when God blesses you, because I am part of the same body of Christ, he blesses me. And when I realized that, I started praying, "God, bless that person, bless the people in this church, just cause them to prosper in every way. Draw them as close as you can to yourself, because I know the closer they are with you, the better it's going to be for me. They're going to think my preaching is much better because they're listening to you more clearly." I learned long ago that if my wife is walking close with God, it's always in my best interest. If she gets away from the Lord, I'm in trouble. There's going to be no more mercy, no more grace, no more forgiveness. I'm going to have to give account for every one of my sins. I mean, it's going to be right there in my face, and I want her to walk with Jesus. I pray, "Lord, bless her every day of her life. Bless her today, because when she comes home, I want a smile on her face. I want her saying, 'God is so good.'" You see, it's always in my interest to see God bless his people, to bless those who are around me. And even I found that when I pray that God would bless those who are cruel and unsensitive or, you know, to me and whatever, hurtful to me, and I say, "Lord, I just pray that you'd bless them," they stop being that, because when somebody's being blessed by God, it's awful hard to be angry with anybody. People who are angry because they don't think that God loves them, and that they don't think God's blessing them, and that God cares about them. And so when you say, "Lord, bless them and prove to them how much you love them and how much you value them," they become so full of that sense of God's love that they look at you and say, "I forgive you." And they can't hold that in their heart anymore. That fourthly, I found that envy dishonors God. You see, there's no behavior that's more a contradiction of the heart of Christ and the will of God than it is when envy. Consider Philippians 2:1, what Paul said. He says, "If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus." And then he adds, "who being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant." That's the heart of Jesus. He made himself a servant. He set aside his own interests, his own desires, and he made himself the servant of other people. Now, Gail Irwin says that, "I don't mind people viewing me as a servant as long as they don't treat me like one." And Chuck Lynn added to that. He says, "I don't mind people viewing me as a sinner as long as they don't treat me like one." You see, the reality is that if I'm going to follow the path that Christ has given to me, that means that there are a lot of things that I'm called to embrace in my life, for mercy, forgiveness, gentleness, gracious. It means that when I see God blessing you in an area where I've wanted to be blessed, that instead of being envious, I say, "Praise God." One pastor in town here told me at one point, he said, "You know, I started praying, 'God, I've seen how you've blessed Calvary. And if you can bless them that way, you can bless my ministry too.'" I thought, isn't that wonderful? Instead of saying, "It's just not fair that God blesses them and doesn't bless us," to say, "You know, God, if you can do it with them, you can do it for us too. You can bless us too." And yet many times there are people, ministries where God wants to do just fantastic things, exciting things, and the only reason he doesn't is because the heart is blocked by envy and jealousy.
We'll go over there and send the elders over there and we'll see what they're doing. We'll write it down. We're taking notes. Okay, gets up there and tells bad jokes. Okay, bad jokes. Wonder where we can find some bad jokes. You know, and so they come and they import it. You know, and I remember one time having this guy sit down with me and say, "So, well, what's the secret of your ministry?" I was so caught off guard by the question. I said, "Well, I don't know. Is it good? Are we doing good?" "Well, yeah." "Oh." And right from then I began to think, I better go find out what the secret is. I better attend some seminars to find out what we're doing right, because I have no idea. I'm serious. I didn't have any idea. I was so busy trying to keep my nose above water. I had no idea we were doing good or we were doing bad. In fact, all I had was a string of people whose lives were so screwed up, I thought we must be doing terrible. I didn't know that was good. Last thing, point number five. Envy is futile. It's absolutely futile. I think when I read this in verse 19, "But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out." You arrest them, you threaten them, you beat them, you put them in jail, and some pesky angel comes and undoes everything. Where did he get a key? You know, I just think, it just amazes me. I sit sometimes, I just contemplate these things. I think, this is crazy. What must those guys been thinking? And yet they weren't thinking. Instead of saying, "Wait a minute, we better stop and figure out how they got out of the jail in the first place. And if God is sending angels to open them up, maybe we ought to rethink our position." But instead, they blow right past the obvious and focus on continuing to try to silence them. Simple fact is that if God's going to bless somebody, he's going to bless them, and there ain't nothing you can do about it. They'll just continue to be blessed. So what do we do? Well, we turn around and say, "Lord, it's so exciting. When I see the way you bless them, that means you can bless me too. Maybe not in exactly the same way, but you can do it in my life in ways that I'd never anticipated." And I think it's sometimes I think people, they go up to an empty well and they stand there with their bucket and they keep on dropping it down and pulling it up and dropping it down and pulling it up and dropping it down and pulling it up. And people walk by and say, "That well's empty. There's no water in there." But it's a well. I'm going to drop it in there. And they just stay there and think, you know, why don't you step back and say, "Lord, where is the water? Where is it that God has the blessing for you in your life? Where is the area where he's going to make you fruitful?" I can't tell you how many men I've met who wanted to go into the ministry, but they couldn't because they forgot to turn their cell phones off. I love doing that. Thank you for giving me that opening. But they show up and they say, "Well, I feel like God's called me to be a pastor, so where's my office?" You know? And I feel like saying, "You know, I went about 15 years before I had an office. I went about 10 years before I got a paycheck." What do you mean? You don't do it because you want a title, you want an identity. You do it because God says, "This is where I want you to drop your line, because this is where you're going to fish." And so you just start, and you just start doing what God has called you to do, and you do it, and then God takes it where he wants to go. It becomes what he wants to be. It's really that simple. And if you're content with that, and if you can embrace that around your heart, then whatever you're doing right now, you're going to start enjoying what you're doing right now, because you're going to find that right where you are right now happens to be where God wanted you to be. That marriage you're in, no, there's not another one out there. Please don't come to me and say, "I've discovered that I married the wrong one." You know? This is silly. No, you married that person because that's the one that God has for you. You're working the place where you're working because that's where God wants you to be. If he doesn't want you to be there, you're going to find yourself being moved by God as soon as you get your attitude adjusted right to where he wants you to be. It's just, and there's such a peace in that. There's such a joy in that. There's such a relaxation in that. And there's such blessing and effectiveness in that. And that's enough of that. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that you would give us ears that hear and hearts that respond. That, Lord, again, I come back to that I surrender all, and I think, oh, Lord, I can think in my mind of things that you may decide to touch, and I don't want you to, Lord. But I know that every time you've touched something in my life, every time you've called me to surrender something to you, when I got on the other side of that, I realized that I had been made for this very moment. I pray, Lord, that we'd realize that we are people who have been made by you, for you, Lord, that it's that you designed us for yourself and that you have a plan for our life, and that some of us aren't seeing the blessing of it because we're trying to become something else. We don't realize that when David put on Saul's armor and he looked at it and said, I haven't proven these. That he took off the armor and the weapons that he didn't know and he put on and took up the weapon that he did know. He had never wielded a sword, but he knew how to throw a rock. And how was he to know that you had ordained from before time and eternity that that giant would be slayed by a rock thrown by a young boy in a sling? Lord, help us not to go desiring armor when you've just called us to carry a rock. We ask you for your wisdom and grace in this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.